Well, if you were with us last week, of course, I need to repent in dust and ashes for the things that I said about Pastor Mike, since he's with us this morning. And yes, I told you that I was kidding yesterday, or last week, right? But at any rate, now you can ask him ask him yourself whether he was at the Super Bowl or whether he was at this counseling conference. But, you know, he had a picture and everything, so I guess we got to give him the benefit of the doubt there. But last week we continued our series in Acts, looking at Paul's ministry at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 during his third missionary journey. The city of Ephesus was known especially for its religious fervor, with a huge temple of the goddess Artemis being the focal point. And as I mentioned last week, Ephesus was considered a cesspool of the occult, with every kind of magician, witch, clairvoyant, and criminal. And into that world stepped the Apostle Paul. I entitled last week's message, Life-Giving Power, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was providing in his ministry at Ephesus. In a place of intense spiritual darkness, Paul was demonstrating the life-giving power of the gospel by his words and by his actions. He was the light in the city of darkness. First, he led some disciples of John the Baptist to the Lord. Then he spoke in the synagogue and then at the school of Tyrannus, where verse 10 of Acts 19 says that all in Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word and believed. Then we saw the miracles that God worked through Paul and how the gospel preached by Paul resulted in life-changing transformations, leading to people confessing their sin and burning all their expensive magic books and scrolls. Acts 19, verse 20 says, "The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, the longest he spent anywhere. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9 the reason he stayed so long in Ephesus. He writes, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Yes, it was a great and effective door, but there were plenty of adversaries. He was run out of the synagogue by hardened Jewish unbelievers after performing miracles. Jewish exorcists, if you remember, tried to imitate Paul, though it worked out rather poorly for them, you may recall. And finally, he was threatened by Demetrius the silversmith because of the economic disruption to their idol-making business, with an angry mob forcing Paul to leave. The life-giving power in the ministry of Paul was met at every turn by the forces of darkness wanting to maintain the status quo. So as we transition from last week's examination of Paul in Acts chapter 19, as he brought life-giving power to the Ephesians, we want to look at what Paul says about the spiritual battle, a battle that Paul experienced firsthand at Ephesus and that he writes so eloquently about in his letter to that very same church in Ephesus. Certainly, the believers in Ephesus were quite familiar with the demonic spirit world around them, since they were filled with constant reminders of it in their daily lives. But whether we realize it or not, these words by Paul are just as applicable to us today, since we're in just as great a spiritual battle today as Paul and the believers in Ephesus were in theirs. Now, let me just say a word about the letter to the Ephesians. In the first 3 chapters of this letter, Paul explains the doctrinal truth of the unity of Jew and Gentile into one body, the church, the body of Christ. And then in the final 3 chapters, or more particularly chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, we have the outworking, the practical ramifications of that unity as it works out in the personal lives and relationships of believers with others. Then in the section we want to look at this morning, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 20, Paul gives his final charge: be strong in the Lord and be prepared, because you're going to face intense spiritual opposition. So we'll look at this passage in four sections. First, the opening exhortation to be strong in the Lord in verse 10. Second, the command to know our enemy in verses 11 to 13. Third, the command to use our weapons in verses 14 to 17. And finally, Paul's final exhortation in verses 18 to 20 to surround everything we do with prayer. First of all, in verse 10, Paul gives his opening exhortation: be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This isn't a battle that the believer will win in his own strength. Far from it. And by the way, I so appreciate Pastor Lonnie having us sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So many of the thoughts in my message, I think, are reflected in the lyrics that we just sang. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I have great intentions to email or call someone or whatever, and I had a great intention in the beginning of this week to email Lonnie and suggest that he might want to consider "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But did I actually get around to sending that email? The answer is no, I didn't. But somehow, maybe mental telepathy, I don't really believe in that, but at any rate, Lonnie picked that hymn anyway, and I'm very grateful, because it really does reflect the truth of this message. The battle will only be won as we depend upon the Lord's strength and in the Lord's power. Paul has much to say about God's power in the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, which I believe contains the most references to power of any verse in the Bible, there are five different Greek words used that are synonymous with power in Ephesians 1:19. Paul speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And that last phrase, "his mighty power," is the same expression used here in chapter 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's that power that the believer needs to rest on, not his own strength. Why is there such an emphasis on God's power? Well, verses 11 to 13 make that reason plain. You'll need to stand in God's power and in his strength. And indeed, as verses 11 and 13 repeat, you'll need to put on the armor that God supplies, because we have a fierce enemy. I've entitled this whole section, "Know Your Enemy." It's a serious problem in any competition if you underestimate your opponent. I remember years ago, and some of you are old enough to remember this also, when Joe Gibbs was the coach of the Redskins. Yes, they were called the Redskins back then. All week before the big game, he'd go on and on about how fierce the opponent was in this area and that area, and how his team was such a huge underdog. And then they'd routinely trounce these teams because Gibbs had not underestimated his opponent one bit, and his team was ready for the challenge. I learned this myself in playing in chess tournaments in New York City as a high school student. I'm amazed now, my mom just let me take the train and go to New York City and play in these tournaments. Anyway, I remember one game in particular where my opponent made his move, and then he pretended that he had made a horrible mistake, catching me off guard. So I took his piece, thinking that he'd made a blunder. Instead, I fell right into his trap, and I lost the game. I never underestimated a chess opponent again. Well, Paul here in verses 11 and 12 is telling us that the opponent we face is the devil himself, and he has all kinds of schemes that he can throw at us. And so we want to look at this section. And in particular, verse 12 tells us that Paul is talking about a spiritual warfare. And Paul points out in this verse that our battle isn't against mere human enemies, not against flesh and blood, Rather, it's against the spiritual world, against Satan and all the powers of darkness, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this world's darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And sometimes you and I forget about the spiritual warfare that's going on all around us behind the scenes. Daniel chapter 10 gives us an interesting glimpse of this battle. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish there were more in certain sections of Scripture, and this is one of those places. In Daniel 10, verses 13 to 21, as the angel talking with Daniel explains that he was delayed in coming because an evil angel withstood him for 21 days. A spiritual battle is going on all around us, whether we realize it or not. We may not always understand what is happening. Job didn't. When God allowed Satan to test him in Job chapters 1 and 2. But the battle's always going on. Notice, too, that it's a hard-fought contest. Paul says that our wrestling is with these evil forces. The word used here indicates that it's a difficult, tiring, hand-to-hand personal combat. We see one more truth about this spiritual battle at the end of verse 13. Paul speaks there of being able to withstand in the evil day. Often the evil day is used to refer to the end time, and that may be in view here. But it seems more likely to refer to the spiritual battles of the present age that will culminate at the end of the age. In fact, Paul referred to the present time as evil days back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. So there may be certain times when Satan really lets us have it. In any war, there are both lulls in the fighting and then certain crisis points, certain key battles where the war may be won or lost. In our Christian lives, we don't know when those evil days will come, nor do we know how many there will be. But we do know that they will come, and we must be ready when Satan attacks. Consider Satan's attacks on the Lord. They came at crucial times in his life. They came at the outset of his ministry. After a 40-day fast, Satan tempted him 3 times. And then Satan even moved Peter to try to get Jesus to choose a way other than the cross. But our Lord's response in Matthew 16, 23 was, "Get behind me, Satan." And Satan entered into Judas to cause him to betray the Lord. But Jesus was prepared at all times for Satan's onslaughts. Satan was also behind Peter's denial of our Lord, as our Lord himself predicted in Luke 22, 31. But Jesus reassures Peter that he had prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail. So we should not become discouraged if we're undergoing a particularly heavy siege by Satan at some point in our lives. Instead, we should recognize it all as part of the battle, a hard-fought battle against supernatural foes. Next, I want us to look for a moment at Satan's schemes. In verse 11, Paul says that he wants the believer to stand up against the schemes of the devil. One commentator mentioned that he likes the word strategies better than schemes, since it's similar to warfare, where various strategies are implemented to defeat the enemy. But I like the old King James phrase, the wiles of the devil, or a little more modern, the schemes of the devil, because there's always a negative connotation to the term as it's used in the New Testament. Paul uses the same word in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, exhorting the believer not to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. So Satan is scheming to cause our downfall, just as he schemed against Job, against Peter, and against our Lord himself. Satan's schemes can be seen by how he is described in the Scripture. Sometimes he's described as a roaring lion. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter warns the believers to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is Satan's open, intense, direct attack. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they won't accept the gospel. He also openly persecutes believers. Paul mentions this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. And of course, at the end of the tribulation period, Satan's attacks will be open and direct as well. But Satan is also described as a crafty serpent. In fact, that's how we first meet him in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, and it's his most common device. He subtly entices and tempts. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." We'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. Finally, Satan is also described in 2 Corinthians 11:14 as one who transforms himself into an angel of light. He masquerades as someone good, not evil. And in fact, I think the cleverest masquerade that he has is non-existence. Many people no longer really believe that he's around, and so they're ignorant of his devices. In a Gallup poll taken just last year in May 2023, only 58% of the people said that they believed in a literal devil. And that number was 68%, 10 points higher, just 20 years earlier. If you don't know that your enemy even exists, it's pretty hard to fight him. But Satan also makes himself out to be someone good, an angel of light. As one commentator states, "Evil rarely looks like evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate." Well, there are all sorts of people around today that claim to be Christian, but are really false teachers who are preaching another gospel. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. And I think we can see this perhaps the best in various cults which say that they believe in Jesus or the Bible, but they really only pay lip service to it. Many of these cults are very appealing, especially to those who have little or no actual Bible knowledge or background. So, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in the Bible, but they take John 1:1 and mistranslate it so as to support their view that Jesus is not God. And there are all countless other examples I could give here. These false teachings, we are told, will be especially prevalent in the end times. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "In the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Such deception will culminate in the Antichrist, who will be empowered by Satan and will be the greatest deceiver of all. So Satan's described as a roaring lion, a crafty serpent, and an angel of light. And we've already mentioned some of his schemes as we explain these descriptions. But here are some other schemes that Satan uses, and certainly it's not an exhaustive list. We can see many of these schemes right back in the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. First of all, he works through doubts and fears. He starts off in Genesis 3:1 by asking Eve, "Has God said?" He places doubt in Eve's mind regarding God's word. And this is a common attack of his today. The Bible's authority has been attacked over the years, but especially in the last couple hundred years. Many have adopted the higher critical approach to the Bible, which casts doubt on God's inerrant word. In fact, most of the seminaries in this country do not believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. What is most ironic to me is that even evangelical scholars often now question whether Genesis 1 to 11 is literally true. That includes the entire creation account, with the creation, of course, being a powerful demonstration of God's majesty and deity, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And it also includes Satan's temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. 3. Now, let me give you a bit of history here. Going back a little while, over 40 years ago, back in 1983, I preached 2 messages on the spiritual warfare right here. I don't know about this spot, but close. I mean, we had a little remodeling that went on, but it's right around here, 40 years ago. Now, in 1983, to give a little perspective, our son Jonathan was 3 years old, and our daughter Debbie was 1. Well, 2 days ago, our daughter Debbie and her husband Roderick's oldest child, Hannah, turned 18. So that gives you a little idea. There weren't any computers back, by the way, in 1983 either. So I didn't have like a computer file I could look at, you know, to check and see what I had said. Anyway, so when I preached in 1983, I could never have given you this fact as an illustration, because it would have been inconceivable to me. You would have been hard-pressed to find an evangelical scholar who denied the historicity of Genesis 1 to 3. But more recently, in 2011, I participated in a 2-day debate discussing Genesis 1 to 3 with 4 other evangelical scholars, and I was the only one to hold that these chapters were literally true. Yet the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, describes Satan as that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, confirming the historicity of Genesis chapter 3. I don't quite understand how you can claim to be evangelical and reject the historicity of Genesis 1 to 3, but apparently you can. And it's gotten a lot worse in the last 40 years. Well, the devil will also work through fear as well. He did this to Peter, to whom the Lord said, Satan desires to have you to sift you as wheat, in Luke 22:31. Peter was afraid of being put to death if he identified himself with the Lord, so he denied him 3 times. Doubts and fears are continually in Satan's bag of tricks. Satan also works through lies and half-truths. Jesus says in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of lies. This may be seen as well in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent tells Eve, "You certainly won't die," a direct contradiction to God's word, though possibly a half-truth since they didn't die physically that day. The seeds of physical death were placed in them, but they didn't die that day. And then he says that Eve will be as God, knowing good and evil. And once again, this is a half-truth. She will have an experiential knowledge of evil, but this will make her a lot less like God, who is perfect, not more. Satan used an abundance of half-truths in tempting Jesus, even quoting scripture, but our Lord did not succumb to his wiles. An example today would be the oft-repeated argument for abortion that a woman has a right to do what she wishes with her own body, but conveniently ignoring that there is another person's right to consider that of the unborn child. And by the way, anytime I think of people talking about their rights, we should acknowledge that as believers, we don't have any rights, that we are subservient to Christ in everything we do. We're not our own authority. We are Christ, and we belong to him. A third method that the wily serpent uses is to entice people through the allurements of the world. Since he's the prince of this world, according to John 14, verse 30, it's no wonder that he uses this world system to further his ends. Now, the things of this world are often not evil in and of themselves, but excessive desire for them is evil. And again, we see this device used in Genesis 3, where Eve looks at the tree, finds it good for food and desirable to the eyes. The tree was attractive, and so she yielded to the temptation. And you and I need to realize that we live in a very materialistic, pleasure-oriented society. We love money and material things, but Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. That word is usually used with the snare of the devil, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Often we love sports or other pleasures to such an extent that we don't do the work of the Lord. Again, sex is certainly a good thing given by God in the context of marriage, but it's being used by the devil as a snare. We are a sex-craved society, and if you think you may be immune to this sort of thing, take heed. Just look at the biblical examples of men who had problems in this area, Samson and Delilah, David, who is called righteous and good in so many portions of Scripture, but David and Bathsheba, and Solomon and his wives. Satan loves to attack Christian leaders in this area as well and ruin their testimony. And I believe that you and I must continually pray for our leaders and earnestly and watch our own lives as well. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 to flee youthful lusts. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11 to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Another device Satan loves to use is pride. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 3, we see that part of Satan's tactics was to tell Eve that she would be just like God. And Satan still uses that tactic today. Instead of being content to serve God where he puts us, we want to be or do something that he never intended us to do. Satan used that tactic against David, whom he incited to number the people to see how big an army he had in 1 Chronicles 21:1. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 that an elder should not be a new convert, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. History is filled with prideful leaders who demean others and kill those who get in the way. I think, first of all, immediately to Adolf Hitler. But I also think of Vladimir Putin, who spent the last 2 years, since February 24, 2022, trying to bomb Ukraine into oblivion so that he can rule over it. Just 2 days ago, Putin had his most vocal dissident, Alexei Navalny, killed in a remote Russian prison colony above the Arctic Circle. Navalny was only 47 years old, and he leaves behind his wife, 23-year-old daughter, and 15-year-old son, all to satisfy one man's pride. I'll just mention one more of Satan's schemes, not in Genesis 3, but Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 25 to 31. Satan loves to use our own bitterness, anger, and demeaning speech to divide us and to cause havoc. Paul warns in verse 26 that when we yield to such things, we are giving place to the devil. So much of social media is filled with toxic speech. I would urge you to be careful that you don't emulate people, whether prominent politicians running for office or people on social media, who continually demean and belittle people. Philippians 4:8 is an excellent reminder to us all, and I don't know about you, but for me, I've repeated this quite often in recent years so that I can sort of cleanse my mind. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I think we'd all be a lot better off if we meditated on those things rather than some of the others that we hear. Summing up this section of our message, Paul says we should know our enemy, who is strong, ruthless, and exceedingly crafty. He works through doubts and fears, lies, half-truths, the pleasures of this world, pride, and our own anger and bitterness to entrap and snare unwitting believers. But then in the next section of our text, in verses 14 to 17, Paul says that in order to combat this scheming foe, we need to use our weapons. We need to use our weapons. As I've mentioned already, Paul admonishes us in verses 11 and 13 to put on the whole armor of God in order to withstand the schemes of the devil. The image in Paul's mind here is that of a Roman soldier prepared for battle, with his belt, breastplate, sandals, shield, helmet, and sword. He uses used a similar metaphor in an earlier letter in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but here the picture is much more fully developed. So I want us to look briefly at each part of the armor that Paul presents. First of all, Paul tells the Ephesians in verse 14 to fasten the belt of truth around their waists. A belt was used to hold together one's garments so that the person would be ready to move quickly. Paul is saying here that if we're getting ready to fight the devil, we must be people of truth. And I think this has two aspects to it. First, we must know the truth. We must know where we stand on doctrine. So when Satan comes with his counterfeits, we won't be swept away into some cult that sounds genuine, but really isn't. This comes by studying the Word, reading good, solid, biblically based books, being involved in in-depth Bible study, and so on. Knowledge of the truth is essential in combating error. The ignorance of Scripture among those who claim to be Christians is frankly appalling. We don't have time to go into details here, and believe me, I could go into a lot of details that would be rather sad and scary, but what a haven for Satan we are creating when we don't know the truth. But not only must we know the truth, we must live the truth. We must be genuine, single-minded, honest people. If we have any kind of two-faced behavior in our lives, Satan will exploit it for all it's worth, and we won't be ready for the battle. I liked what Rachel said about what she has been doing. She's been seeking to live the truth, to love people, to be concerned with them, to show compassion, and that's just what you and I need to do as well. Not just know the truth, but live the truth. Our lives must be transparent, the same today as the rest of the week. We're not living truthfully if our behavior on Sunday mornings or with church people is exemplary, and then on Sunday afternoons or the rest of the week, we habitually get mad at our children or spouses or tell off someone at work or live the way we please. If truth is to pervade our lives, all this sort of deceitful double living must go. Next, Paul says in verse 14 that we're to have on the breastplate of righteousness. This image is closely connected with the previous one, and in fact, Paul may well have had Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, in mind as he writes the belt of his, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah writes that righteousness will be the belt of his loins and faithfulness, or truth, the belt of his waist. And the figure itself of the breastplate of righteousness, Paul probably got from Isaiah 59:17, which says of the Messiah that he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. So much of Paul's description of the armor is taken from similar expressions in the Old Testament, especially that incredible book of Isaiah, insert commercial here, for our Isaiah class, which actually is meeting in the second hour. So if you wanted to go to that class, you'd have to go to church in the first hour. But I would heartily recommend that class. Bob Moore is teaching this morning. I am usually teaching that class. End of my commercial. When Paul says that we are to put on righteousness, I think he's referring, first of all, to Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us. This is the only righteousness that will stand up under Satan's pressures. Our own righteousness won't. We've proven that time and time again. As Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It's Christ's righteousness which we have when we trust in him. That's what helps us against Satan's onslaughts. How can we put it on? We can recognize the truth that in God's eyes, we are positionally justified, accepted, and righteous on account of our faith in Christ, and that nothing we do or any accusations anyone can make against us will ever change that fact. This is a life-changing, reassuring truth, especially at times of Satan's greatest onslaughts. But I don't think righteousness ends there. I think that we need not only to recognize Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but also to live out the results of his righteousness in our lives. In other words, we should try to make our practice in our everyday lives live up to our position in Christ. That goes right along with what we just said about truth. Other people may not know a thing about Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but they will look at our lives to see if we are living righteously. The third piece of armor that Paul mentions in verse 15 is the foot covering. Paul says that our feet should be fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. The idea is that the feet are adequately fitted and ready for battle because of the gospel which produces peace. And again, the image Paul uses is derived from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Just checking if you're listening. Isaiah 52 and verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation." As any soldier recognizes, proper footwear is essential for traveling over rough terrain. And it's not just a soldier that recognizes. I recognize that as well. And some of you know I am very frugal, especially with regard to myself. I can be generous with others, but with myself, I am very frugal, unless it's books. That's my Achilles heel, books. But at any rate, I don't like spending money on myself. So when I tell you that my feet are so poor, and by the way, the reason that I don't stand when Pastor Lonnie asks us to sing is that I'm not supposed to, because I have Charcot foot, so I'm not supposed to stand. I make an exception for preaching. I can't help that. I'm not going to sit down and preach. I'm sorry. But at any rate, so I have some issues here. So I have spent $400 on orthotics. That's a lot of money for me anyway. Maybe not for you. You just spend $100 here and $100 there. But at any rate, I spend that because I need the feet properly fitted, not for a long, rough fight, but just to be able to stand and walk. Well, so is the Christian who has really understood the implications of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that because of Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, I, who am by nature a sinner and an enemy of God's, can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. If I've trusted in Christ as my Savior, I have peace with God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5 in verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is the most important peace of all. With the knowledge that I am reconciled to God, I'm ready to face anything that the devil wants to throw at me. In the midst of fighting all around, I can still have inner peace because of the liberating power of the gospel. Satan can do nothing to affect my peace with God. Paul next mentions in verse 16 the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all of Satan's fiery darts. The Roman shield was massive, 4 feet high and 2.5 feet wide, and it protected the vital organs of the body. Paul says that in addition to the other armor mentioned, the shield of faith is needed above all, since the enemy's weapons are fierce. We've already mentioned some of Satan's fiery darts earlier. He's got quite an arsenal of weapons, and many are hurled suddenly without any warning and are capable of doing a lot of damage. But as formidable as Satan's weapons are, we must recognize that our faith is able to deactivate them all. Faith is trust or confidence in the Lord and his promises. We take the shield of faith when we recognize the temptation Satan is hurling at us, and instead of panicking, we trust in the Lord for our deliverance. Humanly speaking, we may not see the way out, but we rest in the Lord and in his strength. We put up the shield of faith. John expresses a similar thought in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, when he says, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Well, the fifth piece of armor mentioned in the beginning of verse 17 is the helmet of salvation. Again, Paul derived his figure from the Old Testament, as Isaiah 59:17 mentions the helmet of salvation on the head of the Messiah. Literally, Paul says here to receive the helmet. It's God's gift to bestow upon us. The helmet guards the head area, so possibly Paul is especially alluding to protection against attacks of the mind. When was the last time that you or I thanked God for our salvation? Has it been quite a while ago? When was the last time you thought about the future hope of salvation, when we'll have new resurrection bodies and we'll be with the Lord? These thoughts should continually fill our minds, for then we'll have no room for Satan's cunning schemes. We need to live in light of what God has done for us and what he has promised to do. These thoughts will actually purify our minds and help ward off Satan's attacks. If we're assured of our salvation, Satan will not be able to gain control over us by plaguing us with all kinds of doubts and fears. Then the final piece of armor that Paul mentions in the second part of verse 17 is the sword of the Spirit, namely the Word of God. The previous five weapons were all primarily defensive in nature, but the sword is offensive. It's the only offensive weapon that's needed. The figure may again come from Isaiah, this time Isaiah 49, verse 2, in which the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, states that God has made my mouth like a sharp sword. This imagery is continued in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 16, and 19, verse 15. Christ is depicted with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. For believers today, the Word of God is found in the Scriptures. So when you or I are attacked by Satan, the one offensive weapon we may use is not our own brilliance or beautiful rhetorical arguments. Instead, we use God's Word. That's exactly how Christ resisted Satan's three temptations at the outset of his ministry. Three times Satan tempted Christ. And all three times, Christ answered by quoting Scripture. If this method sufficed for our Lord, we should be sure to use it in our arsenal as well. It's not our word which carries the authority when we're battling Satan and his forces. It's God's word. Often we're afraid to use the Scriptures, yet it's our most powerful weapon once we use it. And as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I should also add that we need to use our sword. It's not going to do a lot of good. A person's not going to do a lot of damage to the enemy with a sword if he holds it by the wrong end. Not only that, it might be a little bit painful now that I think of it. So as I said earlier, we need to be thoroughly familiar with the Bible and even memorize portions of it so that they'll always be available for use against the enemy in a sudden attack. Well, finally, as Paul concludes this section, he says that we need to surround everything that we do with prayer in verses 18 to 20. Surround everything we do with prayer. I've always sort of been tempted to lump this in with part of the armor, but it isn't. It's something we need to do in every part of using our armor to combat Satan. So as we put on each piece of the armor, we're praying at the same time. Notice the alls in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then in verse 19, Paul asks for specific prayer for himself. You know, often when we're caught in a difficult situation, we may forget to pray. It's amazing how we neglect such an important weapon in our spiritual welfare. Again, we should follow our Lord's example as he prayed continually to his heavenly Father. He never forgot his dependence upon the Father while he was here on earth, and neither should we. Prayer is a major part of the spiritual battle that we're involved in, but we don't always grasp this truth as we should. Let's start using this weapon of prayer to defeat Satan and his tactics. You know, sometimes we'll say something like, well, you know, the only thing I can do is pray. The only thing? That might be the most important thing that you could do. But we sometimes don't think that way. Again, folks that are older and not able to get out will say, well, gee, all I can do is pray about this. Well, that's plenty. That's plenty. There are other people fighting the battle. They need to be supported in prayer. And you know what? When we pray together and we truly seek the Lord, divisiveness and petty argumentation fade away, and the unity of the body of Christ becomes a reality. In closing, then, may I exhort you from the Word of God, first of all, to recognize there is a battle going on, a fierce spiritual battle with a wily foe. I wonder sometimes if we truly believe this and act accordingly. Sometimes I think we're lulled into a sense of complacency, thinking that everything is peaceful when it really isn't. You and I don't know how long we have on this earth. It could be 20 years. It could be 20 minutes. So don't say, oh, well, I'll get serious with the Lord, you know, in a while, but not right now. There may not be a tomorrow for you. If you've never truly accepted Christ as your Savior from sin, do it today. The devil wants you to keep putting it off, but that's another one of his tricks, because one day it will be too late. Remember, you can't possibly fight the devil if you've never accepted the Lord. The armor we've been talking about is only available for believers. For those of us who are Christians, we need to be ready to do battle with the enemy. We need to make sure that we know the truth of God's word so we're not easily swayed, and live truthfully and honestly as well. No double standard. We need to recognize the precious truth that we are declared right in God's sight, not by our own merits, but by Christ's righteousness. We're no longer enemies, but we're reconciled to God, so we can have inner peace even when there's outward turmoil. Since we have trusted in the Lord and we know we have eternal life and forgiveness of sins, we shouldn't listen when Satan tries to undermine us with his fiery darts. And then we should make sure that we know, memorize, and use our offensive weapon, the Bible, because it's powerful and authoritative. We have no power and authority in and of ourselves. It's only as we use the Word of God that the Lord's authority can shine through. Finally, we must do all these things with prayer, being in constant communication with the Father. He's our commander-in-chief. He's the one who will win the battle for us if we simply call upon him. The Christian life on this earth is not easy. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's a battle, and often it's a very difficult one. We must act accordingly and stand fast, using the armor which God has given us. And if we do, we'll be able to combat Satan and become shining lights for Christ in this world of darkness. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, that if we've trusted in Christ as our Savior, we have eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and Satan and nothing else can take that away from us. Father, I pray that you would help remind us that Satan is a defeated foe. Yes, he's powerful, but he has a limited lifespan, and he is going to be defeated in the end. He was defeated at the cross, and that defeat will become permanent in the end time when Christ comes again. Father, I pray that you would help us to appropriate all of these truths and all of these weapons and the armor that Paul talks about here. Help us, Lord, to be people of truth, people of integrity, people that others can depend on. And help us, Lord, indeed, to be lights in this world of darkness, both by what we say and by what we do. I pray this in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.